Brady, was Judson the man that was converted after hearing his good friend who was an atheist die next door? We've heard that story sometime in the last year or so. Yeah, amazing. Anyway, you can go back and look that one up. Is To the Golden Shore about Adoniram Judson. So there's a really thick book in the bookstore. You're probably going to mention it next week, but I'm stealing your thunder. Pastor Armacos actually got to visit there with Levi a year and a half ago or so and made a couple Facebook videos. It's kind of interesting. So look around for those. If this story, Adoniram Judson, is an amazing story, and it's good to know it's not just a story. It's a man who gave his life for the Lord and for missions. So look those things up, and they'll be a challenge to you and a help. This morning we're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 4. Quickly, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. The title of my lesson is an indictment with three counts. An indictment with three counts. In the book of Hosea, it's a 14 chapters in the book. It's kind of split into the first three chapters, and then chapters 4 through 11, and then the last three chapters. But in the first three chapters, we kind of get the story of Hosea, and God used Hosea's life, and especially his marriage and her adultery and all of that, as a picture or a sign, a parable to the children of Israel. But after that, so we have this story of Hosea's life and marriage, basically, and God is teaching even through his giving the account of this through the first three chapters. And then in chapter 4, we kind of have a departure from this historical narrative, this storyline teaching. And God says, Hosea says in Hosea 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for this people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in that day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother." We don't even have time to read that whole talk through that whole section, but I want to look this morning just at verse 1, where God says, "I have a controversy." Now that word controversy is means more like I have an indictment, or I've got a let's just stick with that word, a charge. I'm charging Israel with this, with these sins. So we think of controversy, we can think of it in a light way or it's maybe even a big way, but it tends to be more superficial. This is not superficial. God is the one that's saying, you are guilty of these things. This is the indictment. This is the controversy that I have with you. And it's, you know, it's kind of interesting. In our justice system, you know, you're innocent until proven guilty, right? And everybody is innocent. Even if they're guilty, they're innocent because the prosecutor, you know, might not have the story exactly right. He might be charging you for one thing and you actually did a different thing. And so you can wiggle around. Well, when God is the prosecutor, he doesn't make any mistake about what he has charged us with. And what he's charged these people with. So let's just take a few minutes and look at these phrases in this verse and think about it. So God has switched from telling stories or telling a parable using Hosea's life as an example. And now he's speaking directly to the children of Israel. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." He wants everybody, the whole people, the prophets and the priests, to hear what he has to say. And he himself actually would condescend. So this is his word. He's using the prophet to say it, but he says, I'm the one that is bringing this charge against you. It's not Jeremiah or Isaiah or whatever these. And it's not just a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. He is himself going to accuse them, and he would hear their defense. Now, we know that his accusations are true, but he's going to listen to their defense. And then he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. Now, so just a little back up again. He's speaking to the northern tribes of Israel. If we think back in our history of Israel, they were they conquered the land under Joshua. They lived in a period of living under judges where God was their king. They went back and forth. They were always battling, fighting the idea of or the practice of idolatry through this time. They ask for a physical king. God gives them Saul. Then God chooses David, a man after his own heart. And David establishes a strong kingdom, and he establishes the worship of the Lord. Solomon, his son, comes in and builds the temple of the Lord. And right after Solomon, Rehoboam's actions cause the split of the kingdom between the southern two tribes and the northern 10 tribes. So this is maybe 200 years after that, Hosea preaches to the northern 10 tribes. They are at this point a fairly powerful country, but they're not a godly country. Right away, when they split, they set up calf worship in the north and the south of their land, and the people embraced that. Not a single one of their kings life is summarized as being a godly king. They were all wicked kings. By the time Jeroboam comes along, we are after Ahab and the wickedness of him, and the people are idolaters. It is an interesting thing. They're idolaters, but they try to serve God and Baal. They're acting like they can go both ways. Hosea and Amos later on will talk about, you know, don't bring your sacrifices to me if your heart is, you know. They're trying to run both ways. So then Hosea says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. And by calling them the children of Israel, whether they recognize it or not, he's reminding them of their history. Who was Israel? Israel was Jacob, whose father was Isaac, whose grandfather was Abraham, chosen by God to be blessed. All that bless you, I will bless, and all that curse you, I will curse, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And so, Israel was God's chosen people, and that's no insignificant thing. As I say that word, yes, God allows every one of us to make the decision whether we will believe him, but when we do that, we realize that he's chosen us too. And that is no insignificant thing. There's nothing in us that we should deserve that, that even deserves that. But anyway, so the title, just by calling them the children of Israel, he appeals to their gratitude and their conscience. Later, Jesus Christ, speaking to the children of Israel many years later, says, if you were Abraham's children, or if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So the idea is, so you claim to be Abraham's children, you should do the works of Abraham. And here, when God says, children of Israel, if you're the children of Israel, you should act like you're the children of Israel. And the thing is, and the principle is still true for us today, isn't it? We're not the children of Israel, but we're Christians. We didn't make up that name for ourselves, did we? Now we know the history of the name, but what it means is we're Christ. We're His. And we claim the name of Christ. And Paul says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So he's calling on them, and just by calling them by name, he's appealing to them to listen to what he has to say and respond to him. Then he says, for the Lord hath a controversy. So the Lord has a controversy, and we kind of explained that word already a little bit as it's an indictment. I'm charging you with these errors. I'm charging you with these sins. The Lord has a controversy, and God wants to prove to our own consciences the righteousness of his judgments. And that leaves us without excuse. We read the scriptures. We see that it's true. That gives us no excuse for our actions. He does that these days through preachers, through the Word of God. But in the end, it'll be the Lord Jesus Christ himself who will stand before, who the lost will stand before. So then he says, and the rest of the phrase, so for the Lord hath a controversy or an indictment with the inhabitants of the land. Now, he changes the phrase there and say, well, why did he change the phrase there? I don't know for sure, but it makes me think of that God has, or reminds me, that God has a special connection to the land. It's kind of interesting. God created the whole world, and since he created it, he can do with it whatever he wants, right? And so out of all the places in the world, God lets the people of the world do whatever they want, except for a long time ago, he chose that there's a certain spot on the earth that he wanted to give to a certain people. He didn't do that with any other place. He doesn't want people fighting. But it's almost like he says, okay, the rest of the world, you guys figure out where you're going to live and inhabit. But this spot right here is my land. There are theories, and I will just leave them at that. There are theories that the Garden of Eden was right there where the land of Israel is. We don't know that because the flood has happened since then. There's no way to know that, but there's theories about that, and you can investigate. Don't investigate that yourself. But either way, God says it's my earth. I've chosen to give this land to them. And that idea rings throughout scriptures because he sends Abraham into the land. He lets him go into Egypt. When he brings them out of Egypt, he says the people in that land have defiled the land and the land is spewing them out. So this land is kicking these wicked people out. I'm not giving you this land because you're so great. I'm letting you have this land because the people there are wicked and it's spewing them out. There's these phrases that if you remember this, it will come along as you read the scripture. So God had given the land to the children of Israel and he wanted them. He told them how to live on the land. He told them that if they didn't live the way he told them to, the land would kick them out too. It's kind of, I think it's symbolic. Of course, he is doing it. But he has a connection with that land, that spot on the earth. So he gave it to them that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. And they moved in there and they went and did the same thing as the people before them. So in reference to this land, he's saying, I gave you this land. I told you how to live in it. And you're living like the people before you. This land, in a sense, this land expects to be lived on in a certain way. Which is kind of a funny way to say it, but it's probably not extra accurate, but it gives us a sense of that idea. So I have a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. What are the three counts of the indictment? We can see them, right? The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. There's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. So truth and mercy are often spoken of in the attributes of God. God is full of truth and mercy. Truth and mercy have met together. We see these connected a lot. And there are attributes of God. Truth is everything that's right. Everything that's right. And that God has bound himself to that. Now, God has no trouble being truth because he is the truth. But He's bound himself to the truth, and mercy is everything beyond the truth, which God does out of his love. So we might say his love and holiness, truth and mercy. There's two predominating attributes of God, and they're represented here by truth and mercy. And so when God says of Israel, to think of the first one, there's no truth nor mercy, says there's absolutely none of those two great qualities, which comprise his own goodness. So there's none of that. When God says there's none, there's none. There's no truth. There's no mercy. No truth. None whatsoever. No regard for known truth. No conscience. So did they have a conscience? Yes, but their conscience wasn't connected with the truth. It was, seared, we might. There's no sincerity. All these are different kind of ways to think about what the truth is. There's no uprightness. It's interesting. I have to pick these passages ahead of time, but once I get to actually study them some, it's what we learn and what we're reminded of, what is brought to our mind by them is quite interesting. I couldn't help but think about our own day here. Now, presumably, prayerfully, we care about the truth here. But if we think about our world, the world doesn't care much about the truth. They don't, the known truth. They say they're looking for truth, but they continue to look for truth and have never found it because they reject the real truth. They have no regard for truth. They want to find something else that they can look at and call truth. They have a conscience. Okay. Think about our land and how conscientious they are. That's just a description of what God is saying there. No conscience, no sincerity. Say something today, do something else tomorrow. No uprightness, no truth of words, no truth of promises, no truth in witnessing, and that would be in bearing witness or false witness. You've seen something, you're called to witness it. No making good in deeds what was said in words. So there's no truth, and I need to move along. And then there's nor mercy. There's no mercy. The word mercy has a wide meaning, and it includes love to one another, and a love that issues itself, that shows itself in acts, in deeds. It includes loving kindness. It includes piety to parents. It includes natural affection. It includes forgiveness and tenderness. Beneficence, that would be like generosity, mercy, goodness, whatever we can think of that would fit under the broad umbrella that we call love, whatever feelings are influenced by love, all of that, there was none of it. And then there was no knowledge of God. So there's no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God. And in the land. So when we have knowledge of God, there's a lot to think about here, but so there's no knowledge of God in the land. So if we have right knowledge and we have wrong practice, that's bad. But when we act, it's especially offensive when we know who we're offending. Okay, so if there's a knowledge of God and we offend him, then that's even worse. But here there was no knowledge. Yet God creates us. God creates us so that we begin with a knowledge of God, but some knowledge of God. But when our acts are wrong, that knowledge becomes darkened. Think of Romans chapter 1. They knew God. They glorified him not as God. So in the Bible, there's not a spark of divinity in everyone. But at the same time, the Bible says that there is some light given to every single person. But when we reject that light, when we don't act on that light, our knowledge is darkened. And so there's that we lose knowledge. And of course, knowledge of God is not merely to know some things about God, like that he is the creator, that he sustains the world. Now, today, there's a lot of people that wouldn't even admit that. But many people have, admitted that there's a God and all of that. But really, to know God, we have to know him ourselves. We have to know him in a personal way. We need to have a relationship with him. We have to be able to call to him and know that he hears us. And we need to be able to hear him as he speaks to us through his word. So John in the New Testament calls this kind of knowledge, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is 1 John 2 and 4. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knows not God, for God is love. So our knowledge of God We understand this when I say it. The knowledge of God is a gift of the Holy Spirit. We really begin to know God when the Holy Spirit works in our life and we're given the Holy Spirit in salvation. Then we truly begin to know God. People can know some things about God, and this is an old, as I was studying, this is an older word, but I think it's still useful. There's a speculative knowledge, like we can talk, say, well, for all these things, that would be kind of like the admission of, I'm losing the word. What is it? Intelligent design. So for all this to be true, there must be a designer. So we can speculate. So there must be a God and all of that type of thing. But that speculative knowledge, that like, well, yeah, there must be a God, that doesn't stick with us unless it's fed by love for God. And so there we have those that, because we can see this again in Romans, people knew God, they could speculate about God, there was a God, but they held the truth of God in unrighteousness, their deeds were not in line with God, and then they end up corrupting the knowledge they have. They don't retain God in their knowledge, and God gives them over to a reprobate mind. So, while we can talk, we can say, well, you can know about God, there has to be a practical knowledge of God. Now, practical means practicing. You can say, oh, I know about God, but your practice doesn't live like that. There's no knowledge there. They truly are bound together. Wrong practice corrupts our beliefs. If we say, well, I know about God, but I'm going to do my own thing. Well, we do our own thing, and pretty soon we're justifying our own thing, and pretty soon we have to explain away what we know about God because we're committed to our own thing. Our wrong practice corrupts belief, just like misbelief corrupts practice. So if I say, well, I don't even believe in God, well, then if I don't have a God that's concerned about what I do, then my practice can go along and do whatever it wants to. So ignorance of God, whether it's, when we say ignorance, that's, most of the time when we say ignorance, that's kind of with no fault of the person. But I don't mean it in that way in this case, because God has made himself known to some extent to every person. Ignorance of God, then, is a great evil, and it's really the source of all the other evils. It's the source of there being no truth in the land, and of no mercy in the land. But these three, to God, is a condemning indictment. There's no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. And I think that as I was thinking about this, every one of us as human beings, if we're honest with ourselves, we can look at our own lives. We can think about, say, well, nobody could say I don't believe in the truth. But as human beings, we fall short in certain places, and we have to renew our commitment to the truth and to acting the truth. And that list of things about, you know, our conscience and sincerity and uprightness, truth of words, truth of promises, being a person that stands by, that upholds, commits, does what's right, even if they, to their own hurt, as Proverbs says, and mercy. And then the knowledge of God, not letting, as human beings, Christians as well as the world, we settle in and say, okay, I know what I'm supposed to believe, and I know how I'm supposed to act, and we start doing this thing without thinking about this personal relationship with God, without doing that, and our knowledge of God becomes more speculative, it becomes more intellectual, and it doesn't affect our practice, because we settle in, well, I'm doing all the right things that I should. My practice is okay. I can check that off. I believe in God. I can check that off. And so since I can check those off, I can just go my own way. And we should be careful of that in our own lives. Maybe it's just me, but I think I'm like a lot of other people. I'm a human being. And so we have to catch ourselves. We have to be tender to the Holy Spirit's prompting. To the voice of God as he speaks to us in the scriptures. If we're not, then our knowledge of God becomes purely intellectual and it's not, and that intellectual only will affect our practice. And pretty soon, it will darken our knowledge of God, and it will hinder our commitment to truth and our acts of mercy.